You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, March 23rd. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding with me to baseball practice. I just left the Taco Bell. On my exit, I'm trying to come up with a name for it. I don't want to call it the Sketch Taco Bell, but it's on the same exit as the Sketch gas station and the jail and the pornography store and the truck stop and the $20 a night motels. So if that ain't Sketch, I don't know what it is, but my Taco Bell always tastes good. I had to scarf down a $5 box. I have a Sprite, so you will get the obligatory drink delay during this episode until I'm finished with my Sprite. It's actually a Sierra Mist, but I'm going to call it a Sprite because this is Coke Country. You're riding with me to baseball practice. I'm late. It's raining. I don't know if practice has rained out. Nobody has texted me to tell me. They probably think that we quit the team because I'm going to show up late because we got beat so bad yesterday. It was something like 22-6 or 22-7. It was ugly. But we can practice and hopefully improve. Just like I hope to have shown improvement over the last 1,100 episodes or so of The Christian Commute since I started. I have a full episode today. Today's show title is Crumbs. Crumbs. Maybe I'll call it Breadcrumbs. I don't know. We continue in Mark chapter 15. We're in verses 42 and 43. I have a question in the inbox about the nature of God. And it's time to take a drink of Sprite. My dad graduated. My dad retired from PepsiCo. I'm probably devaluing some stock I'm about to inherit by calling this Sprite. To my tens and tens of listeners whom I influence. Let's get on down to the Bible chapter review. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 43. So when we last left off, a group of Jesus' female followers were watching him die from afar. When evening had already come, Mark says, when evening had already come, since it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God, and gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I am so glad I am not the person who had to translate that sentence from Greek, because that is not a very straightforward sentence. Evening came, and it was a preparation day, which was the day before the Sabbath. And Joseph of Arimathea came, who was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was looking for the kingdom of God, who had courage enough to go before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. So let's break down what's happening here. One, Mark's calling it the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. So the day of preparation for what? Well, preparation for the Sabbath. But here, they have to prepare Jesus' body for burial. They got to wrap him up and make sure he's buried before the Sabbath comes. What they don't want as Jews is this Jewish man hanging up on the cross all day on the Sabbath. It's shameful. So they need to get him down before the Sabbath. But remember, it's more broad to speak of the day before the Sabbath as the preparation day. Because remember, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. You can't do any work. So on the preparation day, you not only have to, say, prepare your meals for Friday. Well, you need to prepare your meals and do all the work you need to do because you're not going to do it on Saturday. So the Sabbath not only requires rest on the Sabbath day, it requires preparation the day before. The Sabbath is something you have to plan for. It's not like you're sitting around your house, oh, it's the Sabbath, oh, snap, I can't go out and travel, I need to go 10 miles down the road. No, I'm not supposed to. So it's evening on the preparation day, so time is against Joseph of Arimathea here. This is the man whose tomb Jesus is going to borrow. So Mark describes this prominent member of the council. So here's a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, what Mark is trying to imply to him, or imply about him, I think, is that he's a faithful man, a God-fearing man, who's not just a phony. He's not one of these false Jews, because he is waiting for the kingdom of God. He wants the kingdom to come. He's waiting for the deliverance of the Jews, and he believes God's going to do it. And it seems here that he recognizes Jesus. I don't think he's just being nice here. This is just me, just saying. I don't think he's just being nice and saying, oh, this poor guy, let me go ask for his body. I think he's showing some faith in God, and I think he's recognizing Jesus as someone who was good, at the very least. So Joseph, again, a prominent member of the council, the very people who just brought Jesus up before Pilate to have him executed. So the council as a whole, the Sanhedrin as a whole, they're not fans of Jesus. They don't like Jesus. So here's this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who's a prominent member of the council, and he's looking to do good by Jesus. And he wants his body. And Mark says he gathered up courage. So now he has to, in a sense, defy his fellow council members on the Sanhedrin and go before the pagan governor and ask for a favor. And he goes before Pilate, and his thing is, he's like, Pilate, can you give me the body of Jesus? Now, we know Pilate's not angry at Jesus or anything like that. He tried to not crucify Jesus. He tried to not deal with the Jews on this. But he had a situation on his hands. So Pilate doesn't have any particular resentment against Jesus. But Pilate is in some sense trying to manage the Jews in a positive way. Manage the Sanhedrin. Pacify the Jewish leaders. And Joseph of Arimathea is defying them. So Joseph of Arimathea risks his position of prominence. He risks his good reputation to go and ask for the body of Jesus, a dead man who presumably can do nothing for him. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. Lord willing, we'll continue in Mark chapter 15 tomorrow. We may very well finish Mark chapter 15 tomorrow. But for now, let's move on to the Bible chapter review. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or dial 470-315-0875. So we're moving on to a new person today. We're getting back, really not a new person, a different person. We're getting back to Jeff from Northwest Georgia. He has a question. But we're finished with Arthur's three questions. And I think it was Arthur's first time writing in. So let's get to Jeff. He usually has a good one. He says, Seth, you mentioned the other day that God can't lie, and I probably did, referring to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And I think Titus 1 also says that. But I was probably saying something about God, and I said, oh, God can't lie. And Jeff said, yeah, all right, you mentioned that. And he says, Seth, how do you know God can't lie? Isn't God the one who told you that? So let's think about this. God can't lie. Well, how do I know that? It says it in the Bible. It says God can't lie. Well, how do I know that's true? Well, the Bible's God's word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So God is the one telling me he can't lie. How do I know God can't lie? He told me he can't. So Jeff's saying, well, come on, man. Can't he deceive you? Can God deceive you? Or wouldn't it be possible that God would deceive you? All right, so first of all, let's just roll this back and say, how do we know that God can't lie? Well, it's in Scripture. So if you're a Christian, that's enough. The Holy Spirit witnesses inside of me that that's true. And he may not be witnessing that inside of you, but he's witnessing that inside of me. And that's enough for me. It may not be enough for you. And fine. All right? Because I'm the one who has to believe it. You can believe it or not. And Jeff is saying, well, isn't this exactly what someone who would want to deceive you would say, that he can't lie? How do you know? And it seems like you're making a circular argument. God can't lie. How do you not know? Because God said so. Well, how do you know God's not lying? Well, because he can't lie. But how do you know he can't lie? Because he said so. Well, how do you know he's not lying? Because he can't lie. Well, how do you know he didn't lie? Because he can't lie. Well, how do you know he can't lie? He said so. See? Circular argument. But it doesn't mean it's not true. So let's just forget about it being God. Let's just pretend of a hypothetical being. He doesn't have to be omnipotent or divine. Let's consider a hypothetical being who cannot lie. And he tells you, I can't lie. Would you be right to believe him? And the answer is yes, because he can't lie. Now, we're not talking about epistemological warrant here. How do you know? We're just talking about what the truth is. And if you believed him, you'd believe the truth. He'd be telling the truth. So let me make this statement. What's true is true regardless of how you know it. What's true is true regardless of how you know it or how you can know it. Right. But I don't think that's what Jeff is asking about. He's saying, how do you know God's not deceiving you? Well, because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, and he would say, well, how do you know the Holy Spirit's not deceiving you? Not good enough. So let's just ask ourselves this question. And this is not a question the presuppositionists of the world would ask. They'd say we're putting God on trial, but let's just talk about it. Why does anybody lie, Jeff? Because they want you to believe something that's not true. Generally, to manipulate you or a situation in their favor. Let's think of a lie I've told. When I was in high school, we'll say I'm 17 years old, we had a substitute teacher in our transportation class at Cartersville High School. Substitute teacher in our transportation class. And that it's not like having a substitute teacher in English or math, and they can say, all right, well, we're going to do multiplication tables today, or we're going to read Beowulf or something. Transportation is how to fix cars. The only guy who knows how to fix cars at the whole school is the transportation teacher, and he's out. So we got some lady who's in there making, you know, $50 a day just to babysit us. So, was I a junior or a senior? I think I was a senior. Who knows? No, I was a junior. Yeah, I was a junior. No, I was a senior. Who knows? It doesn't make a difference. I'm either 16 or 17. Junior or senior. So me and a couple of my friends convinced the teacher to let us go to the library to read. Why don't you give us a hall pass? We'll go sit around in the library and read. And this lady, what does she care? She's rid of four more kids. But we do not go to the library to read. We leave school, which you're not allowed to do, unless you're a senior leaving at lunch. So we leave school, which we're not allowed to do. Oh, I don't know. I think we went to Cody J's to eat. It's one of those restaurants you go, sorry. Traffic situation. It was one of those restaurants, so sometimes you smell like you've been there. The smell of the food's on you. We go to Cody J's or Four Way. And then we like went to our friend's house, who was a senior, and she was out of school, and we talked to her. So we were gone for an hour. And then we came back and went back to the class and went about life as normal. The problem was, for me, is that the assistant principal came looking for me because I had missed detention. So I got detention for something. And guys, I didn't know detention was real until I got to that school. I thought it was like something that only happened on TV. But I had got detention for something. I don't remember what I did. And I was under the impression that I only had to do one day of detention, but it was really two. So I did my one day, and then I stopped going. And they're like, well, he should have been in detention. So the assistant principal sent for me to explain why I wasn't in detention. So he sent somebody, he came to the classroom or sent somebody to the classroom to get me. I wasn't there. And the substitute teacher sent Stephen Jackson, if I remember the guy's name correctly, to the library to get me and my friends, and we weren't there. So he came back and said, they're not in the library. And so eventually I get called before the assistant principal to answer for, number one, why I had missed detention. And number two, this is a long story to make a little point. Number two, to say, you know, where I was. And he goes, you know, Mr. Harwood, that was the assistant principal's name. And Mr. Harwood said, you know, the substitute teacher sent Stephen to look for you. You were supposed to be in the library, and Stephen said you weren't there. I'm like, oh, Stephen said I wasn't there, huh? Oh, Stephen. Like, you sent Stephen. Maybe you should have sent somebody competent instead of Stephen. You know, what does he care? You know, so I was like, oh, yeah, I sent Stephen. I was like, well, you know, I was in the bathroom for a pretty long time. I was not in the bathroom. I lied to get out of trouble. And then I said, what was this about anyway? I quickly changed the subject. I was in the bathroom for a pretty long time. Nobody wants to talk about being in the bathroom for a long time and all those stomach issues you could possibly have. Like, no, man, I was gone. You could see it in his eyes that he didn't believe me. And I'm like, I know I'm not telling you the truth. You know I'm not telling you the truth. And I lied to Mr. Harwood. And I said, what was this about anyway? Quickly turned the subject. He goes, well, you missed detention. I was like, no, man, I didn't miss detention. I went this day. He's like, well, you had 2 days. I was like, oh, I didn't know that. A misunderstanding. I'll go to detention tomorrow morning or this afternoon. And then, you know, what got lost in the shuffle that I was obviously skipping school. Why did I lie, Jeff? I lied to get out of trouble. All right? So, someone will lie sometimes to get out of trouble. Someone may lie to get a girl to date them or sleep with them. Hi, my name is Dr. Seth Dunn. Nice to meet you. Or he doesn't have to be a doctor. Hi, I'm a fireman. You know, whatever it is. So, you will lie to get out of trouble. You will lie to get something that you can't otherwise get without lying. I mean, I think those are the general reasons for lying. Sometimes you may lie to not hurt someone's feelings, I guess. Tell me, did my dog suffer before he died? Oh, no, man, he just died straight away. Like, no, he got hit by a car and laid there wobbling as he bled out. Like, no, he died upon impact. So my question to you, Jeff, is let's define God as an omnipotent being, because God by his nature is omnipotent. If you're talking about a being who's not omnipotent, you're not talking about God. So God's omnipotent. He needs to lie to you. Why? So if you're saying, well, Seth, how do you know God's not deceiving you? What's God's motivation to deceive me? I'm nobody. He's God. He doesn't need to get anything from me. If he wants something, just take it. God's the owner of a thousand. God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. He's got a right in everything. I can't harm God in any way. He's all powerful, sovereign, omnipotent, immutable. I can't do anything to God. So. Well, why would I suspect him of lying? Think about if you have a witness on the stand in a court case, and you're a lawyer and you're trying to discredit him, you tell the jury, This guy's got an, I can't prove this guy's lying, but here's his various motivations to lie. I can't think of a single motivation God would have to lie. Because he doesn't need to trick people out of stuff. Satan lies. He has to trick people. He's not all powerful. God is. I had a vendor call me the other day because his economy's bad. He's like, oh man, our raw material prices are going up. I need to charge you more. I said, no, I have a fixed price contract. He's like, well, yeah, I didn't know that at the time when we signed the contract. I didn't know prices were going to go up this much. I was like, yeah, but it's a contract. Like, I don't have any reason to argue back and forth with this guy or try to convince him. Otherwise, I got a contract. You got to do it. So God doesn't have a motivation to lie. You do. He doesn't. So I think when you get down to your question, it's like, there's no, how do you know God's not deceiving me? Because God told me. And that's the truth. Yeah, that's a circular argument, but it doesn't mean it's untrue. And I think what you try to say, Jeff, is you wouldn't know if God was deceiving you. But I would say God doesn't have a motivation to deceive people. It's inconceivable that he would. And the little Princess Bride guy voice, inconceivable. That guy, that actor's name is Wallace Shawn, I believe. Inconceivable. It's inconceivable. So yeah, God can't lie. And he wouldn't if he could, because he has no reason to. An omnipotent being has, an omnipotent being can actualize any situation he wants. Why would he lie? Now, somebody might argue, Jeff, that he might lie to someone so that they would choose to get saved and choose to love him. But you're talking to your old predestinarian, Bible-believing, Calvinistic podcast host who believes God sovereignly chooses his own people. So that doesn't even fly. God doesn't have any needs, man. Ultimately, you lie in order to obtain your needs, actual or perceived. That's why people lie. And we may lie because we think we need something. It turned out we didn't need it and we shouldn't have lied. Not just morally, but because like we put ourselves at risk for a bad reason. God's perceptions are never wrong, and he doesn't have any needs. So rephrase your question, Jeff. How do you know someone without any needs who's all-powerful wouldn't lie? Why would you ask that question? That make any sense. But God can't lie. That's what the scripture says. And I know it's true. And guess what, Jeff? It's true whether or not I know it. And it's true, like anything else that's true, whether or not you know it. I wish you knew it. All right. All right, let's get to today's show title. I might make it to practice on time if it's not canceled. Look at me. Not going to find a good parking space. Crumbs. Crumbs. Yesterday, as I was turning off the car in the driveway and ending the show, I thought about, man, all these people who defended Ravi Zacharias, even until the very end, until they just couldn't anymore. Even though he had clear credentials fraud, you know, they didn't know about the spas, but they still defended him. And then I thought, man, all those guys who worked with Roy Blankenship at First Baptist Woodstock, could they not tell he was gay? Like, seriously, y'all, can you not tell when people are gay? I can. It's obvious, you know. It's 9 out of 10 times is very obvious. Very, very few times have I met a homosexual and I wouldn't be able to tell he's gay. I can talk, well, maybe, let's talk about some homosexual people I know. Like, my brother has these friends that, one of the guys he used to work with, and he became good friends with him. Pat and Doug. Doug And I don't, you know, I've only been around Doug a little bit. I don't know him that well. Maybe if you knew him really well, you could tell. Doug, I would be around and wouldn't be able to tell he was gay. Patrick, his boyfriend, they actually broke up. I would be like, oh, Pat, you're gay, right? But most of the time, you can tell. But you've got First Baptist Woodstock and all these guys. Can you not tell that this quote-unquote pastor who works with you is a homosexual? And why are y'all not going to Johnny Hunt and saying, you've got this guy who's hired, who's a homosexual, and you're putting him out in front of Hope Quest to counsel people about sex? This guy's giving sex counseling. Look, he seems gay. Something's wrong. Or any other reason you might challenge Johnny Hunt. Johnny Hunt, why don't you pastor people? Why do you work 60 hours a week and 20 of it is traveling with Timothy Barnabas? Why are you out vision casting Wednesday through Friday and then you fly back Sunday to preach? You've hired all these other people to pastor people. You don't pastor anybody. Something's wrong here. And those are just, you know, two guys I can think of because I know something about them. But think of anybody else you could criticize. Think about all these preacher shoe people. You know that Instagram account, what is it, Clothes of Preachers or Preacher Sneaks or Preacher Kicks or something like that, where it's just pictures of megachurch prosperity preachers and it says, all right, here's a picture of Stephen Furtick. Here is his Air Jordans and they cost $500. Here's a picture of John Gray. Here's a picture of his jacket. It's cost $700. It's all these clothes regular people like us can't afford. Is there anybody who listens to this show who's just super rich? I don't know. And you can afford $200 cues and $700 jackets. I mean, I could if I didn't have kids. I got kids, y'all. It's just this really ostentatious outfits. And this account has been around for years, but the mainstream media picked up on it for whatever reason. I think it was the Washington Post. Somebody wrote about it the other day. Maybe it was Sarah Pullen Bailey, I think. And now it's making the rounds to, like, regular Facebook people. Like, you know all the friends you go to church with on Facebook, and they don't pay attention to all the charlatanry going on around them until it comes out in the secular news media? Somebody texted me. Like, no, it was Brother William called me. He said, you see this? I was like, yeah, Brother William, I saw it a year and a half ago. Brother William has COVID again. Can you believe that? We need to pray for Brother William. He didn't feel very good. I didn't know he could get COVID twice. Something fishy is going on. But anyway, Brother William called and said, yeah, man, I mean, not only have I seen that story, but I knew about this Instagram account. Now, granted, Brother William ain't on Instagram. All right, Brother William's old school. All right. He's in the old school Baptist group. And anyway, there's all these preachers. You know, preachers are supposed to be people who work for charity and give missions to poor people. And you got Stephen Furtick up there preaching with $1,500 worth of clothes on. And let me tell you, this is a fact. This is a fact, y'all. But y'all don't know this. I used to audit churches at a firm that did it. And the partners would tell me this, and they'd say, listen, there's some of these churches out here. Usually it was a black church, but it's not limited to black churches. I'm sure Stephen Furtick's church does the same. And the churches have a clothing allowance for the pastor because he's supposed to look nice. And if he doesn't look nice, why would anybody want to follow him? He's not successful. So it's not just that Stephen Furtick is making this huge salary and he has so much money. He's going out and spending money on all these clothes, him or Paula White or the like. It's worse than that. That many of these churches, and I don't know this for a fact, so I'm not saying Stephen is doing this or Paula White's doing this, but it is done, that churches set a clothing allowance for the pastor. So instead of paying him, say, $200,000 a year and say, all right, spend your money how you want, they'll pay him $150,000 a year, and that's taxable after their housing allowance. And then the other $50,000, this is your clothing allowance. That's tax-free, y'all. That's tax-free. People donate money and get a tax deduction, except a lot of these people. Listen, you think these people donating to mega churches get tax deductions? Only very wealthy people get tax deductions. Think about this. We have a standard deduction in our taxes. It's like $25,000 for a married couple this year. And then you can take your standard deduction or an itemized deduction. Itemized deductions are state income tax, like ad valorem tax on your vehicles, mortgage interest, and charitable deductions, charitable gifts. Let me ask you this. If you add up your mortgage interest and your gifts to church isn't more than $25,000. And let's say that you make $200,000 a year, and you tithe 10%, straight up 10%, that'd be $20,000. The state, you're still not taking the itemized deduction, but you'd probably have really nice cars with high taxes, and you might have a big house with a big mortgage. So what I'm saying is very wealthy people eventually get above that level. But if you make $100,000 a year and have, say, $10,000 a year in mortgage interest, you're taking a standard deduction, man. All right? So people are not getting the tax benefit, by and large, and what, because I think they're idiots, poor people who are idiots. Not poor people who are smart, because not all poor people are idiots. But I'm talking about idiots who are so stupid that they can't possibly be making a lot of money. Otherwise, they wouldn't go to Stephen Furtick's church. All right? Because really, if you consistently make a lot of money, you have to be business savvy, I think. And if you're eventually, you know, you just can't be some idiot. Maybe an idiot will make $500,000 one year if he's a good salesman or something like that. But you know what I mean? I mean, I don't see these titans of industries who manage their lives very well going to Stephen Furtick's church, because I don't think they're stupid. All that to say, I don't think the lion's share of the tithes and offerings going to Stephen Furtick's church are actually being deducted. But people say, oh my gosh, people are donating tax-deductible money and he's buying shoes with it. That's tax-free to him. But you don't think somebody would say, hey, mega preacher, why don't you cut back on your clothes, man? You're spending a lot on clothes. How's that look? You know, it's not just you're preaching in front of poor people and we could be giving more to charity, but you're way over the top. You look like, you know, like VH1 Behind the Music or Tony Montana or something like that. Cut it back. Where's the criticism? And that's where I finally got back around to that. I've taken a lot of rabbit trails on this episode. Where's the criticism? Do you know why a lot of the megas of the world aren't criticized? I have a theory. So why will people not nail Ravi Zacharias to the wall as a sex offender or a credentials fraud guy? Why will people not stand up to Johnny Hunt and say, Johnny Hunt, you're doing wrong, wrong, wrong? Why will people not stand up to Stephen Furtick? You know why? Because they want the crumbs from his table. If your dog bites you on the ankle, you're going to put him outside the kitchen. If your dog bites you on the ankle, you're going to put him outside of the kitchen. And he does not get any table scraps and crumbs that day. What happens? It's like with any other form of celebrity or wealth. These people develop a bunch of hangers-on who gather up under their table for crumbs. And they're looking up at the table and they can see the mess. This person's not eating a healthy meal. I'm looking right up at their feet. I can see everything wrong with them. Should I try and help them? Should I rebuke them to these people over here who I know really put a lot of trust in them? Nope, because then I'm going to lose my crumbs. Guys, a lot of the problems out there in Christian big evil world, it's not from a lack of discernment, it's from a lack of courage. Think about Joseph of Arimathea. Mark didn't say he had a bunch of discernment about who Jesus was. No, he says he had courage enough to go and ask for the body. All right? It is a lack of courage, or it is, I value money more than truth. I don't want to jeopardize my opportunity to get crumbs. If I speak out against Ravi Zacharias, I'm not going to get the RZIM apologist speaking engagement. Not only from him, he'll blacklist me, he'll call around to other people, and I won't get speaking engagements. If I speak bad about Johnny Hunt, I won't get a breakout session at the Johnny Hunt Men's Conference. I won't be able to buy an advertising booth and sell my books. If I tell Pastor Stephen Furtick not to wear $800 shoes, oh, I'll lose my job as part-time guitar player. You're making $500 a Sunday, you know? I'll lose something. All of these guys with a lot of money and a lot of influence, a big old loaf of bread, crumbs fall off that table. And the people who want their crumbs are going to get their crumbs. And they develop into like a barrier around these people who protect them, like your dog protects you. Don't you get near my master. Don't you try to take his food. Snap, snap. Get away from him. It's dogs who want the crumbs. That's what Big Eva and celebrity Christian culture has brought to us. Have the integrity to reject the crumbs, because they ain't coming from Jesus' table. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.